Father in heaven, Father, as we open your word today, I pray that your Holy Spirit would make sure that that word does not return void. Lord, I pray that it would accomplish what you intend. And now, Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you have to bear with me today with this stuff that I've had. I don't think my thoughts are as clear as they should be, but we're going to do our best. We're in Judges. We're not in Judges 17 where the scripture reading was. We're going to go back to a story in Judges chapter 6. Story of a man named Gideon. The title of the message is The Moral Minority. I don't know that when it comes to doing right that there ever is a majority. But even if there were a majority, sometimes when you take those who are standing for right and you see who's really committed among them, you probably would end up with a fraction of those. For example, all who profess to follow the Lord, a lot of people may profess, but when it really comes down to the wire, who's really standing for Him? Well, that's kind of what we see in this story in Judges chapter 6. And it actually carries beyond Judges 6, but that's where we're going to begin. Judges chapter 6, not in Job. I'm trying to get there myself. Judges chapter 6. Now the heading I have in Judges 6, starting in the first verse there, the heading I have says Midian oppresses Israel. So let me give you a little background here. God's people, and this is kind of a pattern you can follow through the Old Testament. God's people are faithful to God. God blesses His people. God's people turn their backs on God. And God allows His people to come into captivity, come into oppression, whatever. In this case, the Midianites, who the Israelites had once gained victory over when God had brought them into the Promised Land, now the Midianites are over the Israelites. And they are oppressing the Israelites. And the Israelites, as they notice, as they begin to feel the burden of this oppression, they cry out to God, and God hears their cry. Something I want you to note, even as we begin this morning, is that oftentimes we may find ourselves being oppressed by the enemy, and it may be because of our own doings, like it was with Israel. But if we would only cry out to the Lord would send deliverance. Now, oftentimes, it's not because God has departed from us as much as it is we've departed from God. Oh, thank you, Joe. Blessings upon you. Verse 7 of chapter 6, go there with me. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent what? A prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. What's God saying? Remember, Israel, they're here subject to the Midianites. They're under the oppression of the Midianites, and they're crying out to God because of this oppression, and God says, let me remind you something. You weren't always oppressed by the Midianites. There was a time when I brought you into the land, and you ruled the land. But the next verse says, verse 10, Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Do not fear the gods. In other words, do not reverence their gods. Don't go after their gods, but you have not obeyed my voice. They went after the gods of the foreign nations, and God said, okay, let their gods deliver you. The oppression came as a result of their own action. And so the people, as they feel the oppression, they cry out to God, and God answers them how? Through a prophet. I imagine that those people, those Israelites, could have expected or could have even wanted God to answer them a different way. But God chose to answer them through a prophet. Does God do the same thing today? There are many times today, brothers and sisters, that we may be crying out to God, why is my life the way that it is? If we would seek the words of God's prophets, we may find out. So God answers through a prophet, and notice the message of the prophet. It wasn't a nice message. It wasn't a warm, fuzzy message. In fact, the prophet said, well, you guys kind of got yourselves into this mess. Right? In essence, that's what the word of the prophet comes and says to the people. But yet, at the same time, God is answering, and God is wanting to deliver. And he's trying to remind his people, if you return to me, I'll return to you. Now, verse 11, it doesn't tell us the people's response. But I can say that based on what happens in verse 11, the people, at least some of them, responded well to the voice of the prophet. They wanted to return to the Lord. The Lord planned a deliverance. Verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. You see, you have to understand that the Midianites, as they oppressed Israel, the Midianites didn't just come in and camp themselves out in all the in all the land of Israel. They would form these bands and they would come in and raid Israel every so often. They let Israel go out and till the land and plant the garden, and once the harvest came, they let them harvest the wheat and begin to thresh it. And once the hard work was done, the Midianites would just come and take it. So Gideon figured, well, if I thresh wheat right now on the threshing floor, that's exactly where the Midianites are going to look for me. So he was over in the wine press because the season for grapes wasn't yet, and they won't be looking for him over there. So he was trying to hide from the Midianites and at least get enough food to get by on. So here's Gideon threshing out wheat. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. I don't know how you read that, but it seems odd to me, and maybe to you, that God would send an angel to come to this man as he's hiding from the enemy and call him a mighty man of valor. He's hiding from the enemy and he says, you mighty man of valor. But you know, God doesn't see us necessarily for who we are, but what we can become through him. Amen? And so he looks at Gideon and he says, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. Verse 13, Gideon said, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Where are all these miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Now there's a lot in this. We're not going to be able to touch on everything, but I want you to gather a few things here. The Lord comes to Gideon, you mighty man of valor, and he says, now go in this might of yours, Gideon. Here's Gideon threshing out the wheat. Gideon's working. He's putting forth a lot of effort, and the Lord's saying, Gideon, take your effort and put it into something more productive. Let's go conquer the enemy. You're my people. You don't need to be oppressed. You need to be rulers. Now go in the strength of my word. It's interesting that the Lord came to Gideon while he was threshing the wheat. Now this is going to come to play in this story today. In fact, into the key point of the story. God calls men when they're working, usually. God doesn't call idle people. Think about it for a minute. God calls Gideon while he's working, he's threshing wheat. God called Elisha to be Elijah's assistant through Elijah. Called Elisha while he was plowing the field. God called Amos while he was herding sheep. God called Matthew while he was at the tax collector's booth. God called Peter and James and Andrew and John while they were out working on the fishing boats. God doesn't call people who sit around on their hands saying, if God opens up an opportunity, I'll do something for him. God calls them when they're working. He sees the potential. He sees people who are putting their might to something. He says, take this might of yours and go do something for me. So God calls Gideon to go in the name of the Lord and defeat the enemy. Now, there's other things that take place there. Gideon had some questions for the Lord. We're going to jump ahead to verse 25. Chapter 6, verse 25, the Bible says, now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image, which you shall cut down. God says, I want you to tear down your father's altar to the false gods, and I want you to reestablish my altar. I want you to grasp this point here. God wants to bring deliverance for his people, but he can't bring deliverance for his people until he tears down the false altar and puts up the true altar. He can't deliver his people until he addresses the idolatry among them and reestablishes the worship of the true God. How can God's people win in battle if they don't have God on their side? How can they win in battle if they're not consecrated to him? Which we're going to see also as we go further in the story. So the first thing Gideon had to do before he ever went to battle is Gideon had to go and tear down his father's altar. You know, brothers and sisters, one of the greatest hindrances for us as Christians is that many of us do not advance past our fathers. If the Reformation, if the Reformers never went further than their fathers, there wouldn't have been a Reformation. That's why in that address Stephen gave when he was being stoned, he told the Sanhedrin, as your fathers did, so do you. You won't go further. You won't go into the advancing light that God gives. You know, we're always going to get truth. Truth will progress, and we are to progress with it. You know, I read something as I was reading about this in Patriarchs and Prophets. It says in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 544, that up until the generation of Joshua, God had been able to keep his people relatively pure. Until the generation that had received instruction from Joshua became extinct, idolatry made little headway, but the parents had prepared the way for the apostasy of their children. They prepared the way. Like the idolatry didn't come in full force, but little things the parents did were paving the way for greater idolatry. How does that happen? Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Our children will never stop where we stopped. If I say, well, I know most of what's on TV isn't good, but I'm just going to watch some of the stuff. I know there's some questionable things. I'm going to be selective. Your kid's never going to be as selective as you were. If you say, you know, my Sabbath observance, I'm not going to be as particular in not buying and selling on the Sabbath. You know, every once in a while, your kid's never going to stop where you stopped. If it's dress reform, if it's any, whatever area it is, you may think that you'll go so far and that's all it'll ever be. Your kids will never go further than you. But you know what? It just keeps progressing. You paved the way. Israel paved the way for the idolatry of their children. One step by one step by one step until you're way off course. That's how the devil does it, gradually. Now notice, I mean, the parents go a little bit, the child goes a little more, and then their child goes a little bit further. And then God comes to that child and he doesn't say, tear down your idolatry. He goes, I want you to go all the way back to the beginning and get rid of all of it. Amen. Go back to Dad's altar. Tear it down. So he tells Gideon, I want you to go, I want you to tear that altar down. And the Bible says, and let's not overlook this point. It wasn't just tear the altar down, but it was reestablish the worship of God in its place. A lot of times we take things out of our lives as Christian. We say, well, as a Christian, I'm going to reform. I'm going to stop watching this. I'm going to stop listening to this. I'm going to stop doing this. But we don't put spiritual things in its place. The Lord says, I want you to tear down the altar of Baal, and I want you to reestablish the worship of the true God. Verse 27 of chapter 6. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. Amen. Now what it says there in verse 27, it said he was afraid to... He feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day. What that's saying is, he was afraid that if he did it by day, he'd never get to finish the job. He wasn't afraid because he did it. And he faced the wrath of the people the next morning. But what it's saying is he waited until nightfall so he could make sure that he got that altar cut down and put that new one in its place. He wanted to make sure that God's altar was standing. And then if they wanted to kill him, he'd done at least that much that the Lord has commanded him to do. He faced the wrath of the city. In essence, he faced the wrath of his family and his church to set up an altar to the true God. You know, sometimes we'll have to face that wrath to set up an altar to the true God. But, you know, God preserved Gideon. You know who came to his aid without reading on? It was his own father. If you go on in the chapter, the townspeople came, they said, let's get him, put Gideon to death. And Gideon's father comes out and he says, wait a minute, if Baal's a god, let Baal defend himself. I mean, we worship him as a god. If he's a god, he'll take care of Gideon. Let Baal plead for himself. And so they nicknamed Gideon Jerubbaal, which means let Baal plead. That became his nickname. And because of Gideon's brave act, a number of Israelites joined together to go against Midian. Now we're going to jump ahead here, just for sake of time. Of course, there's the story of the laying out of Gideon's fleece, which I'm not going to cover that today. And you've probably covered that at some point before. But I want to jump right into chapter 7, as Gideon, Jerubbaal, it says there in 7 verse 1, began to rally for this war. Then Jerubbaal, chapter 7 verse 1, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Verse 3, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And how many? 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Now, when we go into chapter 8, which I'm not doing now, and we find out about the results of this battle, we discovered that the Midianites had about 135,000 people. Now, I want you to think this through. We just read about God thinning down Gideon's army. How many did Gideon have right there at the beginning of chapter 7? 32,000. And the Midianites had 135,000. Which side do you want to be on? Gideon's got 32,000, they've got 135,000, and now God comes to you and says, you got too many guys. They're going to get a big head over this thing if they win it. I want you, Gideon, to tell everybody who really doesn't want to be involved to go home. How many people leave? 22,000 people leave, and he's left with what? 10,000. Now, I got to give at least these other guys credit. They didn't go home. They stayed around. And Gideon's like, okay, 10,000. I guess we'll do it with 10,000. And then we have the second cut. When we come to chapter 7 and verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon what? The people are still too many. What are you saying about right now? What? We went down from 32,000 to 10,000. We're fighting against 135,000. What do you expect us to do, Lord? The people are still too many, Gideon. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself, likewise everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their what? Hand to their mouth was how many? 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Incredible. Now I want you to get this picture. We've got 32,000 men, too many. Let's cut. Everybody who doesn't want, everybody whose heart isn't in it, you know, they're fearful, they're just not committed. Send them. Tell them to go home. If they don't want to be here, tell them to go home. Okay, I'm going home. We're down to 10,000. Now God says, go down to the river. Two groups of people. One group gets down on their hands and knees to drink. One group laps from their hands. Now I want you to tell me what the difference is. One group, they go down there to drink, and they lap like a dog, but they do it from their hands, okay? The other group, they get down by the river like this. Oh, and they get down there and they drink that way. What's the difference? One group's more alert, right? I mean, they don't want to get down like this because they're ready for battle. What happens if the enemy comes on it? So that they're alert. They're like this. They're drinking like this. They don't want to let their guard down. They're focused. God says, send the rest of them home. 9,700 more go home. Why? Because they're too content with their own ease and comfort. God says, Gideon, and I want you to get this point, if you miss everything else in the sermon. God says, Gideon, I can do more with 300 committed people than I can with 32,000 uncommitted people. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 549, says the following. Commenting on this trip to the riverside. By the simplest means, character is often tested. Who would have figured among those men that God was going to make the cut over how they went and got a drink? By the simplest means, character is often tested. Those who in time of peril were intent upon supplying their own wants were not the men to be trusted in an emergency. How does the Apostle Paul say it? A good soldier does not entangle himself in the affairs of this life. Are we living in times of peril, brothers and sisters? How many of us are focused on the conflict that God has put us into, on the mission God has given us, and how many are distracted by our daily jobs, even families, pulled away from where our focus should be? Those who in time of peril were intent upon supplying their own wants were not the men to be trusted in an emergency. The Lord has no place in His work for the indolent and self-indulgent. The men of His choice were the few who would not permit their own wants to delay them in the discharge of duty. The 300 chosen men not only possessed courage and self-control, but they were men of faith. God needs men of faith and commitment. Let me ask you this question, brothers and sisters. You think God has Gideons today? How might God use His Gideons today who are going out in the battle? Let me ask you this question. In the Old Testament, they're battling, they're fighting flesh and blood enemies. What's the battle we're fighting today? It's a spiritual battle, isn't it? And what's the warfare God's called us to? It's winning souls for the kingdom, right? I mean, that's the battle. Go ye therefore. Jesus said that Christ's church, the gates of hell, would not prevail against it. We're going to go in there and we're going to take the captives of the devil out. There's our battlefield. So God calls His Gideons to go forward with their soldiers into the strongholds of the devil and bring the captives out. How might God use His Gideons today to test His people to see which ones are kneeling down by the water and lapping, or those who are getting like this? How do you think God might test His people today? God is calling for commitment. He took 300 men. I believe He's doing the same thing today. He's ferreting out. He brings the 300 down. He says, Gideon, with 300 we're going to do it. Why? Because these 300 are committed. It's also interesting to me that I don't think God chooses the 300 strongest. God says, if you will commit yourself to me, do you remember what Gideon said? When God called him, I don't know if you're familiar, we didn't read it as we went through there, but when the angel came to Gideon, Gideon said, my tribe is the least among Israel, and I'm the least in my family. And yet God took the least of the least and won a great victory, which we're about to see. God said, 300, Gideon, we're going to do it. Let's go out into battle. Now here's the battle plan. You're going to love the battle plan. Gideon, I want you to take a trumpet. Let's read it here. Verse 16. Judges 7:16. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Okay. 300 against 135,000. And we're going to battle them with torches and clay pitchers and trumpets. You know, God almost stretches the boundaries and makes things so utterly, almost ridiculously impossible. Why? To remind His people then and now that, as He said through Jonathan and his armor bearer in that story, God can save by many or by few. God doesn't need quantity. He needs quality. It doesn't matter. We'll use pitchers and we'll use you know, he sent the saints out singing and they got a victory. Just singing songs. Take a pitcher, take a torch, take a trumpet. And Gideon says, follow my lead. Oh, there's a lot that we could comment on that we won't have time for, but I want to point out a couple things here. The trumpet in the Bible in many places refers to the message and how we're to give the message. Give the trumpet a certain sound, the Bible says. God gave His people, He sent His people out into the battle with a trumpet. He sent them with a message that they were to give loud and clear. He sent them out with a pitcher and He sent them out with a torch. Now what does a torch represent? Light. What is a light? What does a lamp represent in the Bible? The Word of God. That Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The clay jar. You know, the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament that we have the treasure of divinity in earthen vessels, clay jars. He's speaking about us, our humanity. I want you to get this idea here. You've got a pitcher over top of the torch. There's two things that happen then. The torch, for one, can't burn brightly. If it did, you couldn't see it. But it can't burn brightly because it's not getting the oxygen to it. So as the armies, as Gideon splits up the army into three bands, they go in on the, to attack the Midianites at night. The Midianites can't see anything. It's pitch dark out here. You don't have city lights that are lighting the area up. I mean, you've got nothing. It's dark. You've got starlight. Three sides, you've got armies coming in. These 300 men broken up into the three companies. They break the pitcher. What happens to the light? Oh, the oxygen hits it. Boom, it flares up. And then they give the shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they go in and they gain the victory. Think this through with me. If we take the symbolism of the light being the lamp, the Word of God, the Word of God in our life, and us being the clay jars, the symbolism is pretty plain. Self has to die before the light's going to shine brightly. Is that right? Isn't that the case with the 300 men already? They didn't have divided interest. They weren't of the 22,000 that went home. They weren't of the 9,700 who were so concerned with their own ease. When self is broken, then the light shines forth. And we can give the message with a trumpet sound. Amen? God is looking for people who will be committed to Him and let self be crucified. But brothers and sisters, self doesn't die easy. It takes daily decisions to follow Christ. In the book Testimonies for the Church, volume 3, page 538, it says the following: the Christian's life must be one of conflict and of sacrifice. The path of duty should be followed, not the path of inclination and choice. I want you to get what that's saying. The path of duty should be followed, not the path of inclination and choice. What's inclination? That's what you're inclined to do. That's what you like to do. That's what you and I feel like doing. But the Lord says to us, the Christian is not to follow the path of inclination, but the path of duty. In other words, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is when a Christian knows what's right, they do it, even if they don't feel like doing it. You don't always feel like doing what's right. I think that point comes out as well in the call of the battle cry, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And of Gideon? Like what? Is he trying to get glory to himself here? I mean, the Lord brought the victory. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. What a clear representation of the fact that God needs people with a faith that works. Not this passive, I'm just going to sit around and wait till God wins the victory. Let me ask you a question. Could God have won the battle without anybody? No problem. No problem. He did it to the Assyrian army. Remember in the days of Hezekiah, 185,000 in one night, one angel slew them all. But what's he do? He says, no, I want to use these 300 men. God could have done it by himself, but God uses human beings to accomplish his purposes. God wants people with a faith that will prompt them to action. And it's as faith works that the victory comes. How many times in the Bible we see this referenced? One of my favorite ones, stories, is in the book of Luke. And I'm going to have you turn there with me just for a moment. Luke chapter 17 and verse 12. Luke 17 and verse 12, just a couple verses here, but powerful verses. Luke 17 and looking at verse 12. Luke 17 and verse 12. The Bible says here, then as he, speaking of Jesus, entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have what? Have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves what? To the priests. Now you have to keep in mind that the priests are the ones that banished these people from society. That was the priest's job. The priest was the one that was to take the leper and say, you're not allowed among the people anymore. So he told the lepers, go and show yourselves to the priests. Now notice, he has not healed them yet. Well, the priests are just going to tell him to go back and say, what are you doing in town? Go back to the leper colony. Notice, go show yourselves to the priest. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. As they went, they were cleansed. How many times do we see it in the Bible? As they put their feet in the water parts. As Gideon goes out and fights the battle in faith, God brings the victory. As they went, they were cleansed. And I think that there are many of us who I face Christians today in our own denomination who have such a convoluted idea of righteousness by faith that they think it means to sit down and do nothing and expect everything to happen, and nothing happens, and they're not gaining victories in their life, and they don't know why, because they don't have a living faith that takes God at His word. God told Gideon, go in this the power of your might. Have not I, the Lord, sent you? In other words, what God says, when I send you, go in my name and expect my word to accomplish what I said it would do. If we say, well, I'm just going to wait around to see what happens, we don't believe His word. That's why when the Red Sea crossing, go forward. The people were crying unto the Lord, and the Lord said, Moses went to the Lord, Lord, what do I do? He says, what are you crying to me for, Moses? You go tell the people, go forward. I've promised you victory. Brothers and sisters, we would have so many more victories in our spiritual lives if we would go forward. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. You know, we seem to pursue everything else we want in this world, in the physical realm. We seem to pursue it with all the drive and determination there is. But then it comes to spiritual things. We say, oh, I don't want to hurry the Lord. I wish we'd put in half as much zeal into spiritual things as we put into the physical world we live in. That's what Gideon did. That's what he's an example of. I want you to look at another text with me in the book of Zephaniah. We're going to Zephaniah. That's in the Old Testament, toward the end of the Old Testament. The third book from the end. You go back before, actually the fourth. You go to Malachi and work your way backwards, Zechariah, and then Haggai, and then Zephaniah. You'll find an interesting passage in Zephaniah 1 and verse 12. Zephaniah 1 and verse 12. Now notice what it says here. And it shall come to pass at that time that I, the Lord is speaking here, that I will search what? Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. The Lord says there's coming a time when I'm going to search Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem? The church, His people. He says, I'm going to come with the light of my word, the counsel of my word, and I'm going to search my people. And I'm going to punish those who are settled in complacency. Complacency is no place for a Christian to be. If the word of God really has had an effect on our heart, we can't just sit down with it. We've got to do something with it. We've got to go to war. We've got to go to battle, and the Lord will give us victory. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Gideon went forth in the name of the Lord, and God brought victory. Let's go to Judges chapter 7 and conclude our story here. Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. The Bible says in verse 20, then the three companies, let's start in verse 19. 7:19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp. Remember, there were three bands. So he had the 100 in his band, and then there were two other bands. Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," and every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army, and cried out and fled. The whole army ran and cried out and fled. So in other words, they come into the camp, they're blowing the horns, and you've got to picture yourself, you're a Midianite. It's in the middle of the night, and suddenly you're hearing all this noise, and you wake up, and there's light coming from every direction. You're surrounded by who knows how many soldiers. They panicked. And they got up and they began to run. Verse 22, "And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. So the Midianites turned on one another and began killing one another. And the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zererah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah and Tabbath." And look at verse 23 especially. "And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites." I don't want you to miss this. What the Bible's telling us is what happened here when Gideon went out, his armies went out, and the Midianites began to scatter. All those Israelites that went home because the battle was too tough were inspired to get back in the battle. Now, it would have been easy for Gideon to say, "You know what? There's only 300 of us. Why don't we wait until we get more of us? There's only 300 of us. The rest of the people don't care. I mean, we're less than 1%. Why don't we just give up?" But they didn't give up. And because they went forward in faith, God not only gave them victory, but brought others from Israel to come in and fight the battle. They were convicted. They should have gone in the battle. They saw the victory and they said, "We want to be a part of it." Did you know, brothers and sisters, it only takes a few of us, it only takes one of us, faithful to the Lord, to inspire others? I think sometimes we think to ourselves, you know, what can one person do? And yet, we say it, in spite of all the Bible evidence contrary-wise. We think of Jonathan and his armor bearer. If you read the story, it started with Jonathan. One man who had faith in God. "Let's go up and battle these guys. I mean, the Lord's on our side." David and Goliath. The whole army of Israel is afraid to go out there, and David goes out and inspires Israel. Gideon goes out and fights in the name of the Lord. How many times do we have God using one person to inspire multitudes? One woman at the well who goes back to her town, to her village, and tells everybody about Jesus and gets the whole town out. Don't ever think you can't do something for the Lord because you're just one person. What can I do? The devil's going to do everything he can to tempt you to give up because you can't do anything by yourself. Brothers and sisters, it's a lie. It doesn't matter if nobody else is going when God calls. You need to go. Amen? I need to go. Answer the call of the Lord. And God put to flight the enemy. God put to flight the enemy because of the faith of one. I want to touch on one more thing in this story. It's in chapter 8 in verse 1. The Bible says, "Now the men of Ephraim said to him, 'Why have you done this to us? By not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?' And they reprimanded him sharply." In other words, when the times were tough and the battle looked dangerous and it didn't look like there was any glory in it, Ephraim wasn't anywhere around. They were the church members that didn't want to get involved until they saw success. And then when they saw success and potential glory, they show up and they say, "Hey, wait, why didn't anybody ask us?" It's oftentimes the people that are most reluctant to help that are the first people to show up when they want glory, when the glory is passed around. Brothers and sisters, God wants a new order of things. Amen? God wants Gideons. God wants the Gideon's 300. You know, Gideon, we get Gideon's name. We don't get the name of the other 300, but praise God for him. Faithful to God in even the little things. And brothers and sisters, God wants to make us faithful in the little things. The message today, I believe, is something the Lord is wanting us all to come to grips with. We are living in a time where the coming of Christ is nearer than it ever has been. We see the signs in the world around us, and God needs people. God needs committed people. He doesn't need a mass of numbers. We don't need a church of 20,000 people. We don't need a 20,000 member Willow Creek here in Coldwater to do the Lord's work. We can have a 10 member committed Coldwater church and accomplish more than the 20,000. How much more with the members we do have? Amen? Brothers and sisters, God has a work for us to do. And remember what Gideon said again. My tribe is the least, and I'm the least of my tribe. I'm the least of my family. But God can use the least to accomplish the most. And the simple question is this, brothers and sisters. Are you willing to commit yourself? It's not a simple question, is it? Are you willing to be among those who go down and you lap the water in your hands? Are you willing to be among those who put the cause of the Lord first? Are you willing to be among those who will commit himself, herself, completely to the work of the Lord, to finish this work, to usher in the coming of Jesus Christ? Are you going to be among those who are willing to deny self? And deny ease and the comfort in this life today so that you can make an eternal impact in this world. Because you know, brothers and sisters, that the impact that we have in any other area of life doesn't last beyond this life. What kind of impact are we making in eternal things? And is that impact less than it could be because I allow my attention to be put elsewhere? Are you wanting to be among those 300 today? That Gideon's band? Brothers and sisters, if that's your desire, I want you to stand. For the Lord, I want the Lord to reckon your standing, which I know that He does. And listen to me, brothers and sisters. It's easy to stand when a pastor preaches and I call and they say, okay. But when it comes time to commit yourself, your service, your talents to the church, I don't often see as many as I see standing here. And that's hypocrisy. Okay? And I'm not talking from my perspective, but you're not standing for me, you're standing for the Lord, so stand for the Lord. The Lord wants to finish this work and usher in His coming to end the pain and suffering. Amen? Yes. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, Father, I praise Your name for each one of these brothers and sisters who are standing today. I too am standing. Oh, Father, how many times I've allowed myself to be drawn away with this thing or that thing. Father, I wonder to myself how many times I would have been among those 22,000 that went home because it was just easier. But Lord, we come to You in our weakness today. We're weak and we admit our weakness. We may be the weakest of the weak, but we're Your people. We're called by Your name, and we believe in Your power, Lord, to do in us and through us what we cannot do for ourselves. Father, there's a work to be done. There are souls to be won. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work through Your people. Help us, Father, to sound the battle cry far and near. And may we see victories won for Your kingdom. This is our prayer today in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.